Good day, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox of Sunday School class. Dr. Ross is with us today, and he's going to be talking about, is Noah's Ark too fantastic to be true? So hang in there, and he'll be up here in just a minute. 1 second, guys. Next week, we have special speakers here. They're going to tell us all about the Jesus film and how you can get involved with it if you're interested. So please try to bring friends here, and let's have a good audience for that. That's our own Nancy Weigel sitting right there in the front, and Vance and Carol Nordrum. Hugh Ross returns in 2 weeks, and he'll be here for 4 consecutive weeks. Mark Clark is returning to us on October 12th, so we look forward to that. Skeptics Forum, October 26th. And for those of you who don't understand what Skeptic Forum is, we open the class up to anybody, especially skeptics, and they can come and ask questions of Dr. Ross, who will be running from 12:15 to 2 o'clock. So we've done probably 50 of these in the past years, and they're always very successful. Usually we're super crowded when we do it, but we need your help. On each of the table, there's some handouts that show where local colleges, universities, where you can put flyers up, and we produce several types of flyers that you can go there and put them on their wherever the campus allows them to be posted. So that would be great if you could help out with that. And right now I'm going to ask Tony to come up for a moment. He's helping us produce some of these posters.
Thank you very much. Guys, I'm very inspired. Dr. Ross is a very inspiring person. So I have some talent for graphics, and I put it to work, okay? So I've created some different flyers, and I hope they're being posted online so you can access them, print them at home, or go to your printer, and go to your local college. If you're a professor or a student at a university or high school, then you have the clout to post it. So just work it out with your particular school. And John has also produced some very nice posters as well. So it's a team effort, and we just want to acknowledge Pastor Ross's courage and his faithfulness over the decades to stand for the Lord. And he's our inspiration. So thank you, guys.
Thanks, Tony. And John, are you out there somewhere? There you are. Thank you. With that, let's say a prayer. We'll get Dr. Ross up here. Eternal Father, Lord, we ask for your blessing on our Paradoxes class. Bless our presenter, Dr. Ross, that his message will be pleasing to you. Bless us of the audience. Tune our hearts and minds to what we hear and see today. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Ross, come on up, please.
Yeah, thank you. And we're talking about the Skeptics Forum. Don't just think about the atheists and the non-believers. There's a lot of Christians who've got questions that they need answers to. And often we notice at these Skeptics Forums, it's the Christian skeptics that open the door for the non-Christian skeptics. So yes, anyone who has questions, issues, and hey, doubts are healthy. Doubts are the way you learn. So hey, everybody's got doubts, encourage them to bring their doubts up here. Okay, we're in the midst of a long series on Noah's Flood. This book is going to be released within just a few weeks, Noah's Flood Revisited. You can already order it on Amazon. And the last week we ended up with our discussion on, okay, what about the date for Noah's Flood? One of the reasons why skeptics dismiss what the Bible says about Noah's flood is that so much commentary has been focusing on dating Noah's flood in the post-Neolithic era, typically 5,500 years ago, plus or minus 500 years. And a date that recent, there's no way you wouldn't have physical evidence for the flood, and there is no physical evidence. But what I've been doing in Noah's Flood Revisited is say the way to nail down the date for Noah's flood is to nail down the date for the events in Genesis 10 and 11. I mean, Genesis 1 to 11 is a chronology. So what happens in 10 and 11 is after what happens in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. And the story in Genesis 10 and 11 is of the great dispersions. And so what you notice in the first chapter of Genesis, God says to Adam and Eve, multiply and fill the earth. And you notice he gives the command twice. So he really does want humanity to multiply and fill the earth. And what you see after the flood, God takes Noah aside, and again he tells him, multiply and fill the earth. Only the language is stronger, and it's repeated. So this implies that humanity had not multiplied and filled the earth. And so what we see in Genesis 10 and 11 is humanity post-flood again ignores God's command to multiply and fill the earth. They insist on remaining in one place. In fact, what you see in Genesis 11, the human community gets together and says, we're going to build this big city. We're going to build a huge tower in the city so we can be one people and one region and not be scattered over the whole face of the earth, directly disobeying God's command. And so what does God do? He tears down the tower, he gives people different languages, and he scatters them over the whole face of the earth. Now, I waited to bring up this book, Noah's Flood Revisited, because I knew that scientists were working on dating the great migrations, where you see humans migrating out of the Near and Middle East in Eastern Africa, into all of Africa, Europe, and Asia. And the past weeks, we talked about how we now have four independent scientific tools for dating these great migrations and colonization movements. And what's interesting, the dates all come in at the same time. Northern Europe is settled the same time as Southern Europe, as the same time as Western Africa, as the same time as Eastern Asia, as the same time as Australia, New Guinea, Tasmania, Borneo, and Japan. The dates all come in at 40 to 50,000 years ago. Now, those dates are where we know the systematic errors. In fact, those dates are all established by radiocarbon dating. And so we know with significant certainty that the great migrations, the great scatterings, happen within that window of 40,000 to 50,000 years ago. In fact, I think we can be fairly confident we're looking at about 42 to 49,000 years ago when these events took place, which implies that Noah and the flood occurred before that time. How much before that time? Well, we see in Genesis chapter 8 that it took a whole year for the floodwaters to recede. That it took an entire year for the floodwaters to recede meant that the waters of the 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain and the water from the underground aquifers being brought up, that water would have quickly flowed into the oceans. And so, yes, for 40 days, we have this huge amount of rain impacting the world of humanity, but that water would have quickly flowed into the oceans. But if the event took place during the last ice age, what I showed you last week, during the last ice age, there were over a dozen major melt events. And what was different about the previous ice age is not just one of a huge ice cap covering North America, Siberia, and Northern Europe and remaining static. No, it was an ice age where the temperature was jumping up rapidly and falling down rapidly. So you literally have over a dozen times where thousands of feet thickness of ice covers over most of North America, Siberia, Northern Europe, all the way down, of course, to Antarctica, southern part of South America. Tasmania was impacted by the last ice age. Even all the way up to Sydney Harbor, we have the last ice age. The last ice age made all the way down to San Diego. But that ice was not static. That thousands of feet thickness of ice would melt, refreeze, melt, and refreeze. Now, if you have a major melt event happening within a relatively short period of time, the water flowing out into the oceans from the 40 days and 40 nights of rain and all the water being brought up from underground aquifers would have been replaced by the melting of ice and snow on the surrounding mountains. This actually happened 30 years ago right here in North America, where the Mississippi Valley was flooded 50 feet above its banks, literally covering tens of thousands of square miles. That water remained for a four-month period. The water was flowing down the Mississippi into the Gulf of Mexico, but as fast as that water from the flood would go there, it was being replaced by a massive melting of snow and ice on the Rockies all the way through North America up into Canada. And so a huge spring melt, basically it was replacing the water that was flowing out. Similar scenario for Noah and the flood, explaining why the flood lasted a whole year. So it roughly tells us that Noah's flood predated 49,000 years ago, but likely did not predate the beginning of the last ice age 120,000 years ago. Now, where we ended last week is that there are geneticists that have developed three different mathematical genetics models, not to date when Noah happened, but to date when the first human couple was on the face of the earth, basically dating when was the origin, the creation of Adam and Eve. And as I mentioned last week, there's two ways this is done. You can do it through Y chromosome DNA and mitochondrial DNA. Now, all of us here have mitochondrial DNA, but we only get it from our mothers. And so the men really don't contribute, which means you can look at the diversity of mitochondrial DNA in the human population and come up with a rough date for when we all inherited that mitochondrial DNA from the first woman. And so these are the dates that you get from genetic studies for when the first woman lived, from whom we're all descended. And they're using three different mathematical models. One is looking at the genetic diversity of humanity and trying to estimate the mutation rate, the rate at which mutations happen in the mitochondrial DNA, and looking at the present diversity and coming up with an assumed or estimated mutation rate. You can trace it back in time to when you get the woman from whom we're all descended. Another way is to use linkage disequilibrium, and a third way is incomplete linkage sorting. I'm not going into the technical details. We did that 2 weeks ago. And hey, keep in mind, we archive the recording of every Paradoxes class at paradoxes.org. So you want to go into those details, just go to paradoxes.org, and you can watch or listen to the recording where we go into the details of how incomplete linkage sorting in the human genome and linkage disequilibrium is an independent way of trying to establish a date for when where we'd be descended from a single woman. And here are four different papers. These are the best papers I've found in the scientific literature, where we have the top three using the three different methods, and the bottom one is using a combination of the three methods. Now, the error bars you see there are statistical error bars. They do not include the systematic errors. And as I mentioned, we discussed this last week, the systematic errors are things that would cause all the measurements to go up or all the measurements to go down. So instrumental effects or assumptions that you have to make, assuming, for example, that the mutation rate we see today is the same as it was 40,000 years ago. That's not likely to be true, but that's an example of a systematic effect. You know, what if the mutation rate was different 10,000 years ago or 30,000 years ago than it was today? That would shift all the measurements accordingly. As we discussed last week and the week before, it is such that these systematic errors always shift the measurements farther back in time, not more recent in time. So you can look at these dates here as being upper limits to how far back in time we could reasonably claim that we're all descended from a single woman. And the bottom line is, without looking at the systematic errors, it's 98 to 196,000 years ago. So yeah, not very certain. I mean, you know, the Bible tells us that we got Noah sometime during the last ice age, earlier than 49,000 years ago. You actually get a more accurate date from the Bible than you do from these genetics models. But that's kind of a rough range, and again, recognize that would be an upper limit. It could be less time than that, but it wouldn't be more time than that. Now, Y chromosome is something that only men have, although I think there's like one woman out of 200,000 who has Y chromosome, but that's not going to influence the results that much. And so you basically look at the Y chromosome differentiation in the human population, and again, based on three different models, you come up with three different estimates as to how far back in time you would go where we would all be reasonably descended from one man. Now, the error bars here look smaller. However, again, we're only looking at statistical errors. We're not looking at the systematic errors. But what's interesting, you get roughly the same date range. I mean, with a mitochondrial DNA, it's 98 to 196,000 years ago. With the Y chromosome atom, it's 101 to 204,000 years ago. And you say, well, when did the last ice age begin? About 120,000 years ago. So again, and where do you have these major melt events? The major melt events basically occur between about 110,000 years ago and about 50,000 years ago. So that would be kind of a rough range for Noah, but keep in mind, Noah is after Adam, and so by looking at genetics, that's giving you the earliest date that you could possibly have for Noah, assuming he's a few generations after Adam. And then you got the dates for the events of Genesis 10 and 11 that are well established now by carbon 14. Carbon 14 works on all four of the independent methods. And so, again, roughly, I would say you got a date between 49,000 years ago and 110,000 years ago. But if you want to be a little more precise, I've argued in the book that a reasonable date for when Noah existed and built the ark would be about 60 to 90,000 years ago. So a range of a plus or minus 15,000 years. So here we go with Noah and the ark. And you know, I wanted to mainly focus on Noah's ark today because it's the one aspect of the flood story that's the most ridiculed of all. People look at what it says in the Genesis and say, there's no way Noah could have built that ark. And if he built that ark, you know, there's no way it could be that big and seaworthy, and it's not big enough to house all the animals. We'll get into that in all in detail. But you know, we have an online audience that joins us here every Sunday. And I noticed people in the online audience have been encouraged by having Ross Hoagland tell his jokes to start the class off. And occasionally I throw a joke in. Guess what? We got a joke from the people that are online. And so a gal who participates with us regularly, her name is Noemi, and she said, hey, here's my joke contribution. Why build an ark when Noah could have simply paid more taxes to stop climate change and there wouldn't be a flood? So, and you know, Tuesday I'm actually flying to Tennessee, and here's a trivia question for you. How many of the 50 states starts with the letter T? Okay, Tennessee, Texas. Okay, well, one of the jokes I tell when I go to Tennessee or Texas, there's actually three states that start with the letter T. I'm from California, but more accurately, I would say I'm from the state of Texas. So there are three states to start with the letter T. Okay, enough with the humor. Let's jump in to Noah's Ark. Is Noah's Ark too fantastic? So, for example, we have the famous theologian philosopher William Lane Craig is basically saying, we can't read the account of Noah's flood historically and literally, at least not in total, because the story of the ark is just too fantastic to be true. And what he points out, and he's not alone, in fact, come November, I'm going to be debating three theologians at the Evangelical Theological Society, and they all take this position, hey, there's something wrong with the story about Noah's Ark. It's just way too fantastic to be true. And these are the points they bring out. Number one, it's too small for every pair of land animal to fit on board the ark. I mean, they got a point. There's several million different species of land animals. We got a problem there. They also say the ark is too large for Noah and his family to build. I mean, even if you use a short cubit, the boat is 450 feet long. That's a really big boat. And they also make the point that it simply can't be built out of wood. No one has ever built a boat out of wood that big. So how can Noah build a boat out of wood that would be as big as what you see there in Genesis? And you know, one well-known theologian, Tremper Longman III, says, oh, I got a solution for this. What we see in the dimensions of Noah's Ark is hyperbole. It's really not 450 feet long or 900 feet long if you use the long cubit. This is just simply hyperbole is being used, and the Bible does occasionally use hyperbole, so he claims this is hyperbolic language. Now, he uses an example. He says, you know, I travel a lot in airplanes, and I tend to pack heavy because I take books with me. And so I'll have my suitcase, and my wife says, hey, that thing's really heavy. Says, it weighs a ton. And he says, that's an hyperbole. It doesn't really weigh a ton. It only weighs 32 pounds, but that's heavy enough that my wife will make the comment, hey, this thing weighs a ton. So he's making the same claim here about Noah's Ark. Now, here's my counter to that. If I told you that the suitcase I'm taking on the airplane weighs 32.4 pounds, would you consider that to be a hyperbole? I'm giving an exact number. Chances are I put it on a scale and weighed it, so I know it's 32.4 pounds. But if I say, you know, this thing weighs a ton, I'm not giving you an exact number. I'm giving you something that's clearly an exaggeration. The very fact that I can even pick it up tells you it doesn't weigh a ton. Likewise, what you see in the book of Genesis, it's giving you exact numbers. It's telling you how wide it is, you know, telling you how many cubits wide it is, how tall it is, and how long it is. And it's giving it to you to two or three significant figures. And so this is not hyperbole. The boat really is that big. And so what I'll be talking to you about this week, I won't be here next week because I'm actually taking my family on a mountaineering adventure in British Columbia. We do that every year. And, you know, last time we went in August, and the bugs were still there. My family doesn't like those Canadian bugs. So, you know, the joke in Canada is that Canada's national bird is a mosquito, because the mosquitoes are about that big. And I remember the guide taking us into this mosquito-infested place and said, I thought you'd all like to see what a mosquito farm looks like. So, you know, we're basically, so we're going later when the bugs aren't around, and but we may run into some snow. But hey, in September, the snow doesn't last. But and I want my family to see the larch trees when they turn color. And they turn a beautiful color in the month of September. But I will be back in 2 weeks, and we'll be talking about how the boat that we see described in Genesis 7, it really is possible for Noah to build a boat that big. Moreover, a paper just got published where we now can show that people living 40,000 years ago were building really big boats. And the other thing is it's too large to be seaworthy. Well, again, what the skeptics are not taking into account is, yes, during the sailing era at the birth of our nation, the United States was famous for building these really big sailing ships. But the biggest one they ever built was 300 feet long, not 450 feet long. And they made it out of oak, and oak is a strong wood. And they're saying, well, that was the biggest that people could build in the 19th century. Don't you think it's crazy to think that Noah, tens of thousands of years ago, was building a boat that was 50% bigger? Well, a couple of things to think about. Number one, Noah's Ark didn't have to go anywhere. It didn't need a rudder. It didn't need sails. It didn't need oars. It just had to float. And so the engineering challenges of building a boat that needs to go from New York to London is radically different from a boat that just needs to float around until the floodwaters go away. So building a barge without a rudder, without sails, without oars, the engineering challenges are a lot less. And also, there isn't the economic limitation. The reason why Americans in the 19th century didn't build sailing ships longer than 300 feet is they couldn't make money. If they tried to make one bigger, they would basically not be able to get the goods from New York to London and back from London to New York and make a decent profit. But a profit wasn't a concern for Noah. He simply had to build a boat that would allow for his family and their animals to survive the duration of the flood. And therefore, he could afford to make the boat out of building materials that were a lot more expensive than oak and a lot stronger than oak. And it is true, skeptics have pointed out, hey, oak is the wood that we use for building big wooden boats today, and that oak is not strong enough for a boat to be 450 feet long. They are right. It's not strong enough. But I don't think Noah built the boat out of oak. The Bible tells us he made it out of gopher wood. And hey, come back in a couple of weeks. I've got a little talk I'm going to give you. What was the gopher wood that Noah used to build the ark? There's actually some biblical insights that'll be helpful. Now, the other comment about, hey, the ark is too fantastic for the story to be true, is they say, hey, look where it landed. It landed on the foothills of Ararat. And they're saying, hey, if you've got floodwaters flowing out into the Indian Ocean and the Mediterranean Sea, the ark would flow downhill. Why is it landing on a place that's uphill? Why at such a high elevation? Now, again, a lot of people get confused and think the text says the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. It doesn't say that. It says the mountains of Ararat. And I'll actually be spending some time dealing with the claims that people have found the remains of Noah's Ark on top of Mount Ararat or near the top of Mount Ararat. In fact, the Turkish government has basically opened up a national park on Mount Ararat where they're making considerable money from tourists coming and seeing the remains of Noah's Ark. And in fact, one of the big claims is that the Dnieper formation near the top of Mount Ararat is the remains of Mount Ararat. Well, it's a geological incline, and I'll show you a photograph of it. It really does look like the hull of Noah's Ark, and it's about the right size to be the hull of Noah's Ark. But if you go there, it's solid rock, and people claim, well, it just petrified. But they're also claiming that the date for Noah's Ark is 5,000 or 6,000 years ago. That's a really short period of time to get the thing to petrify like that. And what they're really doing is they're taking advantage of people who don't do mountaineering vacations like my family and I do. As you hike in alpine regions, you see these inclines everywhere. And I personally have seen natural geological inclines that actually are better representation of Noah's Ark than the one that they're claiming is Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat. Now, they've also found some wood on Mount Ararat that they claim is the remains of Noah's Ark. Well, number one, it's a softwood. It's not a hardwood. And if it's a softwood, it can't be Noah's Ark. It simply wouldn't be strong enough. But they're also claiming, hey, it's dated to be 5,500 years ago. You know, that would be consistent with a date for Noah's flood if you assume there's no gaps in the genealogies. And several weeks ago, we showed you how there had to be gaps in the genealogies, even those that are relevant to Noah's flood. But here is the thing that's not mentioned. Yes, that piece of wood found on Mount Ararat dates to 5,500 years ago, but it's not a carbon 14 date. They could have done a carbon 14 date. They didn't. They used a coal dating method. Well, the error bar in the coal dating method is plus or minus 5,000 years. So yeah, 5,500 years, plus or minus 5,000 years. Does that really give you a lot of confidence that that piece of wood is actually 5,500 years ago? Now, in terms of how do you deal with this ark being at a high elevation place, say 5,000 or 1,000 feet above sea level, the foothills of Ararat we discussed last week cover over a 50,000 square mile region, but it is uphill from the Persian Gulf. Well, I'll be discussing with you some research done by a couple of physicists who made the point, hey, if you're going to have 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain, the only way that could happen in that region, if you have a monster cyclone in the Indian Ocean that moves up into the Persian Gulf and Mesopotamian region. Such a cyclone is not possible during an interglacial, but during the previous glacial, where you had these huge melt events and refreezing events, that indeed would generate a super cyclone with wind velocities that would push the ark up towards the mountains of Ararat rather than towards the Persian Gulf. So, and then the last one, they say, hey, the reason this has to be fantastic, the ark really isn't needed. You know, for Noah and his family, his animals to be rescued, he just simply had to pack his bags, get the appropriate food, move out of the area, and go somewhere where no people were living. He could have just simply moved away. He could have. But you'd be ignoring all the New Testament passages on Noah's flood. Now, if you only look at the Old Testament passages, Psalms and the Job and Proverbs and Genesis, it says nothing about the ministry of Noah during the flood. But the New Testament passages do and make it very clear that God had appointed Noah to be a preacher to his wicked generation. And what you do see in the Old Testament is that when God brings judgment upon reprobate human behavior, he always sends a prophet ahead of the judgment. Every single time in the Old Testament, God sends a prophet first. I mean, you've got one book in the Bible where it's totally devoted to that. The book of Jonah, we had this city of Nineveh, a city that was spreading wickedness over the ancient world. And God had already declared, I'm going to bring judgment upon Nineveh. But before he did, he sent a prophet. He sent Jonah and tells us that virtually the entire city repented of their sin. But evil came back and judgment eventually did come upon Nineveh. But God sent them a prophet first. Lot was a prophet to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Noah was a prophet to his generation. And when God sends a prophet, he doesn't tell him, pack your bags and leave. He says, stay put and preach. And so one of the purposes of the ark, I believe, is to provide Noah with a pulpit. I mean, kind of go back to this image here. Okay, you're building this boat, a minimum of 450 feet long, in a place where it never rains. It's a desert. And, you know, people be looking at this, and they'd be curious. And so this would be, especially as the ark begins to come together, people would be curious, they would come and see. They'd be mocking. The New Testament tells us that Noah was mocked and ridiculed for the ark that he was building, but it provided him an opportunity to preach. So as the crowds gathered around the building of this ark, he had a chance to preach to them, hey, judgment is coming, you need to repent. So, but we'll go into this. But the first thing I want to do is address too small to fit every pair of land animal on board the ark. One of my motivations for writing the book is just how pervasive the belief is outside the church and inside the church that Noah was actually rescuing every land animal on the face of the earth. Now, we're looking at several million species of land animals on the face of the earth. And people realize, well, we can probably discount the microbiota, so I would get rid of a few species. And maybe he didn't take insects on board, so that might make it a little more pleasant for the people on board the ark. But you still got hundreds of thousands of species of land animals. Well, what's interesting is that when you go through Genesis 7 and 8, it uses all these words, seven different words, for the animals that Noah brought on board the ark. Sometimes it says he brought the basar on board the ark, or the behemoth on board the ark, the hayah, the nephesh, the op, the remus, and the sipor. And so I see that I'm out of time. What I'm going to do 2 weeks from now, we're actually going to go in to each of these words and give you the lexical definition. So just for an example, the word basar means flesh, animal musculature, mankind. It can be used to refer to humanity, and animals used in Jewish sacrifices. And if you look at how the word basar is used throughout the entire Old Testament, you don't see it used very often, but it's always used for the higher animals. And what's interesting, it would include even the human species. And it's referring to the animals that the Jews would use in their sacrifices, also the animals they used in their agriculture. So these are animals that are related to humans. And bottom line, what we're going to do is go through this list of seven Hebrew words for the animals that were destroyed by the flood of Noah and the animals that were rescued by the flood of Noah. And basically what we're going to come down is, as you look at these seven different words, it's narrowing in on the animals that manifest emotions and will, animals that actually have some sort of self-awareness. These are the animals that we tame as pets. These are the animals that we domesticate for our industrial and agricultural industry. So we're not referring to the amphibians or the fish or the reptiles. We're referring to birds and mammals, and just certain birds and mammals. I think you can see where I'm going with this. We're not asking Noah and his family to take on board 100,000 pairs of animals. Rather, they're taking on board the animals that God specifically said, hey, these are the ones you rescue. And where we can really nail this down, which animals in this list can be damaged by human reprobate behavior? And I'll just kind of give you a quick analogy. You know, if you've got children that are basically out of control and they're kind of being mean-spirited, it really isn't going to change the behavior of the houseflies in your home. Those houseflies are going to behave the same way. Same thing. It's not going to affect the behavior of the cockroaches. But if you've got children that are beating up on your pet cat or beating up on your dog and abusing them, it will change the behavior of that animal. And it's all based on the fact that the nephesh creatures, the basar creatures, they've been designed by God to please their human owners. They're not sinful. It's not that the dog is sinful. The dog is simply trying to please its human owner. And if it pleases its human owner is vicious behavior, that's how the animal will behave. And so we'll get into that 2 weeks from today. Take questions. And as always, We'll take questions alternating from people that are here in person and people that are participating with us online. And I'll take questions on any subject. It doesn't have to be the questions that pertain to this topic. So if you saw something at paradoxes.org that we talked about 8 weeks ago, feel free to bring that up, or feel free to bring up something that literally has nothing to do with the Paradoxes class. Looks like we've got an online question, so we'll begin with our online audience. But if you got a question, please go to the back and stand up behind the microphone, because the people online want to be able to hear your question.
Having a little trouble with my phone, Hugh. Give me a moment.
I'll give you a moment. Meanwhile, if any of you want to come to the microphone, please head to the back.
Okay, Doug McComb. No. Where do you think we are now with regard to the apocalypse?
Where are we with regard to the apocalypse?
From Chris Thompson.
Yeah, okay. I think Chris is referring to what you see in the book of Revelation, where it talks about before the second return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth, you're going to see evil rise out of control, somewhat similar to what happened in the days of the flood. I don't think it's going to be that bad, but it's going to be bad enough where you're going to have this period of an apocalypse where evil runs out of control. But according to the book of Revelation, it's also a period when people practicing evil recognize their evil and repent and become followers of Jesus Christ. My interpretation of the apocalypse is God shaking people to their senses. So for example, what you see in the Revelation chapter 9 is that for a period of a few months during the apocalypse, God releases a host of demons and gives them permission to torment people, torment unbelievers. They won't be allowed to torment the believers, but they'll be allowed to torment the unbelievers. They will not be allowed to kill them, but they'll be allowed to torment them, basically making unbelievers aware in the days before the return of Jesus Christ, hey, if you reject me, you're going to have to spend eternity with these folks. And this is what it's going to be like. And people realize, hey, I don't want that. And they repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. When will this happen? Well, there's some insights we can get, especially from the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, as well as Isaiah, Zechariah, and Jeremiah, refer, and all even goes back to Deuteronomy. Moses told the people while they were still in the wilderness, God is going to take you into the promised land. And all of you have promised that you're going to hold to the laws of God. But when you get into the land, you're going to rebel. And when you rebel, God will cast you out of the land. But he will bring you back into the land. And when he brings you back into the land, you'll rebel again. And this time, God's not going to exile you to one nation. He's going to exile you to all the nations of the world. And this time, you won't be exiled for two or three generations. You're going to be exiled for many, many generations. But when those generations are finished, God will bring you back into the land again. And I believe that's a reference to the rebirth of Israel in 1948, where we're seeing Jews scattered all over the world as a result of what the Romans did in 70 AD. Basically capturing the Jews and selling them as slaves to people all over the world. He is in the process of bringing them back into the land. But the promise you see in the book of Ezekiel, the apocalypse will not start until all the Jews in the world, or nearly all the Jews in the world, are living in the land of Israel. Now, about half of them are living in the land of Israel today. But there's still nearly 3 million Jews living in New York. And there's about 500,000 Jews living here in the Los Angeles basin. So they're not living in Israel yet. So the time is not yet. The other thing you see in the book of Ezekiel, the apocalypse will not happen until Israel as a nation visibly disarms. So as long as the Israelis are armed to the teeth, it can't happen. But if you see them disarming, or at least visibly disarming, then you know the apocalypse is at hand. And by the way, what it tells us in 2 Thessalonians, Christians will recognize the beginning of the apocalypse. The non-Christians will not, but the Christians will. And this is going to motivate Christians to begin a ministry, knowing, hey, we only have a few years left. Let's go for broke and do everything we can to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we will be alerted because of our knowledge of Scripture. Hey, the clock is actually starting to tick. And hey, I've got these few years in order to do the ministry that God wants me to do. And if you want more details, you can go to paradoxes.org and you can download a set of MP3s, which is a recording of a 7+ year class I taught on the apocalypse. So they refer to it as a 7-year tribulation of teaching here in paradoxes.org. I literally did that 40 years ago here in Paradoxes. But people have asked me, are you going to change it? Are you going to update it? I think everything that was taught there is still valid. After all, Scripture is not changed. Okay, next question.
Good afternoon. My question is, with all this talk about microplastics, are you still using Tupperware and Rubbermaid at home? And what about plastic food bags and bottled water, and do you think it's a problem?
Okay, microplastics. Yes, I personally am concerned about microplastics. In fact, I'm going to be doing a Stars, Cells, and God recording when I get back from, in fact, it's the day after we get back from the vacation, about a paper that just got published about microplastics, basically saying that people who live near high surf coasts are at especially high risk of microplastic pollution. And they say, well, how far do you need to be away from a high surf coast to be safe? Well, about 40 kilometers. But guess what? All of you here are less than 40 kilometers away from a high surf coast. And so, what they say in the paper is everybody wants to live right next to a high surf coast because it's beautiful. You can go surfing. But it says when those waves crash on the shore, it causes all this bubbles to burst up, and it carries microplastics with it. And so people living in these high surf zones are basically breathing in microplastics at a rate far greater. So yeah, the risk is not trivial. So what am I doing personally? Well, I'm no longer cooking in plasticware anymore. And so when I microwave, I make sure I don't use a plastic container, because it does actually break down the plastics. Are you worried about drinking bottled water? Well, I don't think the risk is that high if you buy a bottle, some bottled water, and you drink it. The problem is when you reuse it. And the problem especially is if you drink your water or some soda drink or whatever, and you leave the empty plastic container in your car, and it gets hot in your car, you're going to be exposed to a lot of microplastics. So I would encourage you, if you do want to reuse your plastic bottle, make sure that bottle doesn't get hot. Don't leave it in a car with the windows rolled up. And I would also say, don't use it more than once or twice or three times. It should have a limited time. And you think microplastics are bad here? When I was in India, I got to see rivers where the plastics were floating on top of the rivers. Huge quantities of plastic waste floating on top of the rivers. So yeah, plastics are a problem.
Next question. But somebody changed my question a little bit, so I'll ask my question and I'll add their information too, or their question. So it's, did God create time before he started creating the universe? Since things were created sequential, does that mean that time had to start in order to have one thing created before another? And then the friend said, well, before God started creating the earth, he created angels. So did time start before the angels were created? And or are there just different times floating around, like different
Yeah, it's a great question, and it takes me back to 2005 when 16 of us were speaking for a whole week at Cambridge University, 8 physicists and 8 philosophers, and the theme was God, eternity, and time. So we had an entire week of lectures and debates where we basically tried to answer your question. They wound up publishing a book. The book contains maybe a quarter of what we discussed at that conference. But to answer your question, you know, time is difficult to define because we humans are constrained to a single dimension of time. You know, we have a better job defining space because space has 3 dimensions, length, width, and height. And actually, if you go into particle physics, we realize there's 6 other dimensions of space, which means we have the ability to go outside of one dimension of space and actually be able to give a fairly complete definition of that dimension of space. We can't do that with time. Because we're constrained to a single dimension of time, we can't pull ourselves away from that time dimension to get a more complete picture of what's going on with that time. So there's a reason why 16 of us spent an entire week discussing what is time, how does it relate to God, how does it relate to eternity. So, but what the Bible does tell us is that, you know, there is a beginning to time, but you say, well, what kind of time? And what I discussed when I was at that conference is just because the Bible says there's a beginning of time doesn't mean that there's an ultimate beginning to all temporality, because there could be extra dimensions of time, just like there's extra dimensions of space. In fact, there's teachings in the Bible, like the simultaneity of free will and divine predestination, that would imply that reality cannot be limited to the equivalent of just one dimension of time. And so the paradox of human free will and divine predetermination cannot be resolved if indeed temporality is constrained to a single dimension of time. So for example, it's possible that the angels live in a different temporal environment than we live in right now. And or there could be dimensions that have nothing to do with time and space that only God can access. So, there's a lot of different ways of answering your question. A lot of room for speculation. Now, it is possible that the angels are constrained in time just like we are, and that God created the angels after he created the universe. But it's also possible that the angels predate the universe. The Bible only tells us that there is a beginning to the universe. And astrophysicists have proven there actually is a hard beginning to the expansion of the universe. And you got the Bible saying that God was active before the beginning of time. So God at least was having temporal experiences before cosmic time even existed. So before he created the time dimension in which we in the universe are constrained, he was active. And so it tells us explicitly, God began his works of redemption before the beginning of time. So it's interesting that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection even before the universe existed. They had that all mapped out. In fact, I argue that when you look at the features of the universe, you can determine that the universe itself was designed to make possible the redemption of billions of human beings from their sin and evil. So, for example, if you really want to have billions of humans redeemed from sin and evil, it's crucial that you have a universe that's governed by the laws of gravity, thermodynamics, electromagnetism, and the strong and weak nuclear force. I'll leave it as an exercise to you to figure out how all that works. But that's one of the things we talked about at this Cambridge conference, how the laws of physics are there, and that therefore it implies these laws of physics are temporary. They were created when God created the universe, and the Bible is explicit. There comes a time when the laws of physics will no longer exist. So as we look at the future of humanity, those of us who give our lives to Jesus Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior will be taken to a realm where no gravity will exist. There'll be no thermodynamics. There'll be no electromagnetism. And I think that's going to be quite a relief, because that means that as you get older and older, your chin's not going to fall down, because there'll be no gravity to cause it to fall down. No other body parts will sag as a result. Your skin won't wrinkle up, because there'll be no electromagnetism, and nothing will decay, which means you won't have to maintain anything that you choose to build. And you see that explicitly in Revelation 21, the new creation, no death, no decay, there'll be no mourning, there'll be no weeping, because those laws of physics will be no more. Jesus himself in the book of John said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. As long as you've got thermodynamics, you're going to suffer, guaranteed. So, but a time will come when there'll be no thermodynamics. And also, we'll no longer be constrained to linear time. I mean, I've talked to a lot of people who've had near-death experiences, and what they all talk about, those that are followers of Jesus Christ, they're dead for 3 minutes, 5 minutes, 20 minutes, but they said during that time, it's like they had these relationships with the people that died in Christ ahead of them. And I said, the experience of those relationships made me feel like that I had been dead for a whole week, because they were no longer constrained to linear time. They were able to have all these relationships occurring simultaneously, which made them think that, hey, I couldn't have been dead for just 5 minutes because of everything I experienced in that near-death encounter. Okay, next question.
A follow-up question on plastic pollution. How are we going to get a handle on controlling the pollution? How will the world get a handle on that? Or will they?
Well, one of the big problems with plastic is it's cheap. And so, what kind of container? Somebody was talking about Tupperware. It doesn't cost that much compared to, say, stainless steel pots. And stainless steel pots are heavy. And they don't make nice tight lids for them either. So there's a huge convenience factor which makes it possible for people wanting. And by the way, there's certain things in our culture where there's no substitute for plastics. I mean, talk to people in the medical industry. They'll tell you, hey, you can't use metal. You have to use plastic. And we're saving lives with plastics. But yes, I think when people realize, they now say that the average American, and given that we live in a high surf area, probably the average Californian living near the high surf has got twice as much, but they're saying that there's a tablespoon of microplastics in the brain of every Californian that's over the age of 40. And they're also saying that maybe could be a contributor to some of the brain disorders that we're experiencing. That hasn't been determined yet, but it's like all that plastic floating around your bloodstream and floating around your brain, then your liver and kidney, it can't be doing you that much good. And so there's now talk about, hey, maybe we can develop technology to filter this out before we consume it, before we breathe it, but maybe we need to be a little more aggressive at recycling the plastic we have in the environment and not reusing the plastic. That's what I was suggesting. It'd be wise right now if we were to limit the reuse of plastic. And I've been telling my wife that she has this plastic cover she puts over a plate of food when she microwaves it. I'm saying don't do that. You put heat into plastic, you're asking for trouble. And so don't do that. Find some other way to put a cover over your food. But please, don't put a metal pot over food that you're going to put in the microwave. There's big warnings on microwaves. No metal in the microwave, and for very good reason. So we need to come up with appropriate substitutes and argue we need to do it in a way that's economically advantageous. Otherwise, nobody will do it.
We have a question from Keith Wilson. Have you counted the divine miracles that would be required for the Noah's flood to to actually be global in extent.
Yes, Keith Wilson, he's a regular participant here in the class. He lives in New Zealand. I can't tell you how early he has to get up in the morning to participate in this class, but he's always there with us live. Makes a lot of comments to my social media, which I really appreciate. So, Keith, I devote 2, if not 3 whole chapters to answering that question in Noah's Flood Revisited, basically making the point, and I'll probably take a Sunday here to explain it. The problem with people who argue that the flood is global in extent and is responsible for virtually all the geological features on the Earth is that they have to invoke radical changes in the laws of physics. So, for example, I think I've already mentioned this here in the class, is that the people promoting a global flood interpretation, and incidentally, I'll be debating one of them in November, also in October, at some conferences I'm participating in, is that for their flood model to work, they need 40,000 kilometers of plate tectonic movement. So they're basically claiming that all those supercontinents we see in the geological record, you squeeze them all into the 5 months or 12 months of Noah's flood. But that literally adds up to 40,000 kilometers of plate tectonic movement being squished into just 1 year. And since a lot of you here in person, those of us in Southern California, if you've been here for more than a few years, you probably felt on a few occasions 1 centimeter of plate tectonic movement, even 5 centimeters of plate tectonic movement. My wife and I, years ago, experienced 5 centimeters of plate tectonic movement. It destroyed our bedroom furniture. Not our home, but it did destroy our bedroom furniture. Multiply that up by 40,000 kilometers. And the bottom line is, it would mean that all the water on the face of the Earth would be turned into steam and would fly out to outer space, never to return. The Bible doesn't seem to indicate that. Water remains. And in order to get that amount of plate tectonic movement, you have to change the radiometric decay rates by a factor of 1 billion times. So you got the uranium and thorium decaying 1 billion times faster because that's how you get the plate tectonics to move that much in that short of a period of time. But the problem is there's potassium-40 in the body of everyone that's here in person and all of those of you online. Quite a bit of potassium in your body, and a good chunk of it is potassium-40, which is radioactive. Now, speed that up by 1 billion times, your body would instantly vaporize. And Genesis tells us that Noah and his family and all the animals survived. They didn't vaporize. Now, I made that comment on my social media just in the last few days, and they say, well, doesn't the Bible say that God can perform miracles where he operates outside the laws of physics? For example, we got Jesus walking on top of water. Surely he was violating the laws of physics when he did that. Well, what you see in Jeremiah 33, Romans 8, and some other passages, yes, when God intervenes, he can locally violate the laws of physics to pull off the miracle that he wants. But we're talking about a universal violation of the laws of physics. And that's what the Bible rules out. The Bible makes it clear that these laws of physics are immutable and they apply universally. So yes, God is not limited by the laws of physics. So when God intervenes, he's not constrained by the laws of physics, but the universe is. And all life in the Earth universe likewise is constrained. And so that's the problem with the global flood hypothesis. They need the laws of physics to change by a factor of 1 billion all over the face of the Earth and the interior of the Earth, and that's what the Bible rules out. It's also what astronomical measurements rule out. If there was a universal change in the laws of physics, all we need to do is look at the spectrum of a star, say 10,000 light years away, or 50,000 light years away, or 60,000 light years away, and say, hey, do we see a change in the laws of physics? We don't see a change. And people say, well, maybe God just did it on the earth and allowed the universe to go on as it is. Here's the problem. When radioisotopes decay, they decay into daughter products. So if there was a factor of a billion times acceleration in radiometric decay in the face of the earth, we would see it in the daughter products, and we don't. And so both the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture rule out the idea that the laws of physics are not immutable. They make it clear that they have never changed throughout the history of the earth and the universe. And again, that's explicitly taught in places like Jeremiah 33, Romans 8, Genesis, and Revelation. Next question.
Hi, Hugh. I'm Nancy Martin, and I'm giving some talks to young people at my church, and I'm emphasizing the fact that even if you're not a scientist, which I'm not, it still is very valuable to understand some basic aspects of science so you have confidence in sharing your faith. Now, one of the things I'm going to be talking about or have been talking about is fine-tuning. So what update on fine-tuning. I have that paper that you gave, I don't know how many years ago, like 200 different. What's happening with the time fine-tuning issue that I can explain to them?
Well, here's what's happening with fine-tuning. That's kind of a core feature of Reasons to Believe. The ministry was founded to try to advance the fine-tuning argument for the Bible and the Christian faith. Seven of the 24 books I've written have been on fine-tuning, the latest one being Design to the Core. And I'm not done yet. I'm going to be coming out with another book on fine-tuning. And what has happened, starting July 1 of this year, a donor has basically said, I want to make it possible for Christian astronomers and physicists to work together to develop a fine-tuning online database that will be searchable and would actually be a tool that non-Christian astrophysicists can use to write research papers. And it's basically putting into practice something I laid out in Design to the Core, where I basically challenge my non-Christian peers. Look, I know you're not a Christian, but if you will do your scientific research from a biblical redemptive perspective, it'll make you a better scientist. Try it and see if it doesn't work. Well, it caught the attention of one of our donors, and he said, I'd like to fund a project that's basically targeting the top-level astronomers and physicists who are not believers, and to do that with a searchable, fine-tuning database. So I just had a meeting this past Friday with an astronomer at George Mason University. He's going to head up the recruiting of graduate students in astronomy and physics and professors and researchers to work on developing this database. What they'll be doing, each one will basically take one journal from the astrophysical literature, and they will basically be commissioned to go through that journal with every issue that comes out, select all the papers that add to the fine-tuning argument that the God of the Bible is behind all of this, and basically demonstrate to the unbelieving astrophysical community, the more we learn from the scientific literature, the stronger the argument becomes that indeed the entire universe and all of its subcomponents are fine-tuned, not just to make life possible, but to make human beings possible and to make possible the redemption of billions of us from our sin and evil. And hopefully our whole goal is that when scientists discover, hey, this really works, they're going to be motivated to check out the source, pick up a Bible, and see what it's got to say about how they should run their lives. So I've been wanting to see this funded for over a decade. It's now happening. But already we got seven books published on this, and you can always go to our podcast, Stars, Cells, and God, which is archived on YouTube. Every week, we talk about a scientific paper that adds to the fine-tuning argument. Now, if we had the team, we could actually do 10 of those podcasts a day. That's how rapidly this stuff is being published.
that I got from you, I don't know how many years ago, was up to 199 different physical constraints. Has that number grown?
It's grown dramatically. What you'll find, this you can share with your young people, reasons.org/fine-tuning. You can go there, it'll pop up for free, a 300-page paper that basically talks about the fine-tuning, puts it into different categories, the fine-tuning you need for microbial life, the fine-tuning you need for plants and animals, for humans, gives you links to all the scientific research papers that support the claim, and then actually provides a list of the fine-tuned parameters. The list that's in that online catalog adds up to 800. Where are we today? It's over 2,000. And that's one reason why we're wanting to launch this project, because we figure once we're up to date in the scientific literature, the number will be well above 5,000. So,
wow.
But just in that catalog, for example, you'll find 200 fine-tuned features just of our Milky Way galaxy.
Here's a question from Nicholas Fontana. In your view, what is the best way to witness to people who are hardened to the gospel because of their belief in macroevolution?
Okay, how do you reach out to people that are not believers and really have no interest in the Christian faith because they're convinced that evolution, naturalistic evolution, explains the origin and history of life? Well, we could talk about the origin of life. We've written a whole book on that. But what I've done in my experience is, because typically you only got like 15 minutes or less to talk to people, strangers you run into, where you discover, hey, that's the situation they're in. I've basically been saying what's overlooked by evolutionary biologists is the physics of the sun. And the moment you mention physics, they say, I'm not going to be able to understand this. I say, no, this is easy. The sun, like all stars, gets brighter and brighter and brighter as it continues to fuse hydrogen into helium. And the reason why, helium is denser than hydrogen. So as you have more helium being produced, the furnace inside each star burns ever more efficiently. So you got the sun getting brighter and brighter. The problem is life can only tolerate about a 1% change in the luminosity of its host star. And so if you look at our sun, it's gotten 23% brighter since the time when life first appeared here on planet Earth. So how is it that we've had a continuous history over the last 3.8 billion years of abundant life on planet Earth? The reason why is that as the sun's been getting brighter and brighter, life on the surface of the Earth has been getting ever more efficient at removing greenhouse gases, carbon dioxide, methane, and nitrous oxides from the atmosphere. So as the sun is getting brighter and brighter, our atmosphere becomes less and less efficient in trapping heat from the sun. Now, for that to work, given how rapidly, and it's not that rapid, 23% over 3.8 billion years, but for that to work, you need to remove life from planet Earth and replace it with new life that is just the right degree of being more efficient in removing greenhouse gases, and you need to do that about once every 33 million years. Well, when you look at the fossil record, this is well established in the fossil record, you see a mass extinction event where millions of species are wiped out and replaced shortly thereafter with millions of new species, and it happens about once every 33 million years, where you get these mass replacements. And it's such that the new species always remove the just right amount of greenhouse gases from the atmosphere. Here's the bottom line. Only a mind that knows the future physics of the sun would know which life to remove from planet Earth, how much to remove, where to remove it, and which new life to have replace that old life. You need to be able to put just the right amount, just the right kinds, in just the right locations on the face of the earth. And this has happened dozens of times throughout the history of the earth. So natural process isn't going to work. You need a mind that knows the future physics to know exactly which life to remove and which new life to create to replace this. Is this in the Bible? Yes, it is. Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30. It's a property of all life to die off, but God recreates and renews the face of the earth. And evidently, he does that about every 33 million years. So that's something you can share literally within 5 minutes or less. And hey, just say, hey, if you want to read more about this, we have stuff that goes into this in some detail where they can be persuaded this is really true. And I've personally found that when I talk to people who have doctoral degrees in evolutionary biology, this really works. It's like they've never even considered the problem of the sun. And once they do, they recognize, okay, naturalistic explanations are not going to be adequate to explain the history of life.
Good morning. Several decades ago, Stephen Hawking and Roger Penrose gave us the fundamental theorem that there would be a beginning of time, space and time, under certain conditions. And that was accepted, generally accepted. Now, Jeff Zwerink, I've seen him writing recently that there are some challenges to that, conclusion. And I wonder if you would review what those are.
Right. Yeah, back in 1970, Stephen Hawking and Roger Penrose published the first of the space-time theorems, which basically said, if the universe expands on average, and only such a universe would life exist, and if the universe contains mass, there must be a beginning to the universe that includes a beginning of space and time. What Jeff is referring to is that there have been certain atheist physicists speculating, well, wait a minute, this theorem is correct as far as we can measure back in time, but we can't measure all the way back to t equals zero. The closest we can get is 10 to the minus 35 seconds after the cosmic creation event. And so you got certain physicists, Sean Carroll, for example, who used to be at Caltech, would say, hey, since we can't determine precisely by measurements what's going on between time equals zero and 1/100,000,000,000th of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second, maybe strange physics is happening there, which would permit an escape from the space-time theorems of Hawking and Penrose and all the different theorems that have been published since. Now, what I've written about in my books and some articles I've written is that these physicists were assuming we would never have the instrumentation to penetrate what's referred to as the quantum gravity era, the physics that's going on in the first 1/100,000,000,000th of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second. But in the last 3 years, astronomers have observed gamma ray sources where the energy density is 8 times greater than what exists at 10 to the minus 35 seconds. And that penetration of the quantum gravity era is bad news for the atheists, it's good news for the Christians. Now, as I've shared this with the atheists that are making these speculations, they said, well, yeah, but we can just step back. Instead of 10 to the minus 35 seconds, let's just push back to 10 to the minus 43 seconds. But I think what we can demonstrate, notice that these physicists are speculating on things we can't yet measure. Their atheism is not based on what we can measure. It's based on what we can't measure, and it's based on speculations about things. I mean, for example, I could speculate that, hey, you know, I'm really not as old as you think I am, and all these memories I got in my brain, maybe they were planted there 5 seconds ago, and I'm really only 5 seconds old. You know, that's an example of speculation. Is it consistent with reality and other measurements? No. And so my challenge to the atheists that are making these speculations is say, hey, let's just look at where your peers have been doing over the past 100 years. Notice they've always been retreating as science advances. That's usually a sign you got the wrong model if you're always on the retreat. But I have run into a number of these atheist scientists who say, look, I'm not going to become a follower of Jesus Christ until all the speculative room is removed. When there's no room to speculate, then I'll become a follower of Jesus Christ. It's like, hey, what you're ignoring is a theorem put out by Kurt Gödel back in 1930, which basically makes the point, because we human beings are constrained by the space-time dimensions of the universe, we'll never learn everything about the universe, which is good news for people like me. I don't have to be worried that as an astrophysicist, I'm going to be unemployed because now we know everything there is to know about the universe. No, I think my job is safe. There's always going to be more stuff to learn. But on that basis, we can never remove the speculative possibilities. But the fact that the atheists are consistently retreating, and I would argue retreating rapidly, argues that high probability, they got the wrong model. And what I would say to Christians is, always argue for your Christian faith based on what we can know and measure. Don't worry about the stuff we can't measure. So that's kind of like what people did in the Middle Ages, where they were speculating how many angels you can put on the head of a pin. I mean, we can argue about that, but what application does it have?
But even for us, don't we have to rely on an extrapolation back to time zero?
We're extrapolating back to time zero, but basically making the point, notice, the laws of physics hold from the present all the way back to 10 to the minus 35 seconds. You can speculate they're different earlier than that, but notice that for 99.99999, put out 43 nines, it works. And so you're basically showing the unbeliever, look, the region where you're speculating where it doesn't work, notice how tiny it is. Also notice it's getting tinier and tinier as we begin to push the frontiers of scientific knowledge. So yeah, I cannot provide the atheist with absolute proof of the Christian faith. I can only give him practical proof. An analogy I've used that sometimes has worked well on audience of scientists is to say, look, I've been married for 48 years, but I still do not have absolute proof my wife of 48 years exists. I mean, it's possible I've been fooled with a very sophisticated hologram for all these years, and it's being controlled by this artificial intelligence. So I've just been fooled into thinking she's a real human being. I mean, I can speculate like that, but I can tell you this. Every year I'm married to my wife, the probability that she's a real human being gets higher and higher and higher. The trend line over the past 48 years has been consistently one of getting more evidence, not less evidence, that she's a real living human being. But as I shared with Kathy on our anniversary, I still lack absolute proof. But you know what? I married you without absolute proof, and I was prepared to commit my life to you based only on practical proof. Next time you have Valentine's Day, you can share that with your loved one, right? It just makes them feel so well loved when you share that kind of a story.
Hugh, it's getting kind of late, but can you handle one more short answer?
Yeah, go for it.
Okay, from Doug. Have you had any dealings with Dr. Francis Collins, and why is it that he accepts theistic evolution as the origin of humanity?
Yes, I've had contact with Francis Collins. It goes back, 16, 17 years. He was the one that founded BioLogos, which is an organization that says, you know, God is involved in creation. God is responsible for the fine-tuning of the universe, but that God created through evolution. And so we had dialogues with him where we began by saying, well, okay, you're saying that God controls the evolution. Surely we agree in the origin of life. We found that we did not. They were basically claiming, we think it's possible that scientists will be able to explain the origin of life without any direct involvement from God. It can all be explained naturalistically, and likewise the origin of life. Now, one thing I admire Francis Collins for, he approached me and said, how about if we do a two views book where your team at Reasons to Believe will debate our team at BioLogos, where we actually share where we agree and where we disagree, and basically demonstrate to the Christian community that we can sharply disagree on science and faith and the Bible and still treat one another with Christian charity. Like Francis, I was concerned that when it comes to science-faith issues in the church tends to get quite vindictive in the way they treat one another. And so Francis and I were just saying, hey, if we can model this on an issue as controversial as science and faith and science in the Bible, maybe we can give them a model it on other controversial issues in the Christian community. You know, things like the role of women in ministry, things like how we should handle our finances, or what about politics. And so you can see the Two Views book on our reasons.org catalog. And yes, all the participants sharply disagreed with one another, and yet they treated one another with gentleness, respect, and Christian charity. So that is what I admire Francis Collins for, that he still maintains that way where he deals with his colleagues. And you know, it was a surprise to us. We thought for sure we would disagree much more sharply on the science than we do in the Bible. It was the other way around. Our differences on the Bible were far greater than our distances on the science. Nevertheless, we held to the position, the origin and history of life is predominantly supernatural interventions rather than natural process.
Okay. Just a reminder to everybody, try to be here next week. Bring some friends, relatives for the Jesus film. We'll be talking all about it. We're not showing the film, but we'll be talking about it. And if you could close us in prayer, Doctor, we'd appreciate it.
Yes, and the one who'll be leading that is sitting right here in front, Nancy.
Nancy Weed.
So, Nancy, you're on next week, and we all have high expectations. So, very good. Okay, let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you give us. We thank you for every day you allow us to live here on planet Earth and serve you. Father, we thank you that you've given us two books of Revelation, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. Father, I pray that you'd equip each one of us to share with people we know how these two books support one another, two independent witnesses that cooperate one another, so we can give people confidence that you exist and you reveal truth to us and your desire to have a loving relationship with every human being. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.